Luke 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 31, right where we left off. Now, what we've gone through so far just in this chapter, this is now the last week of Jesus' life. He's there in Jerusalem. He's come into Jerusalem on the donkey, and everyone praised him as the Messiah, and they told him, you better keep those people quiet. Jesus, do you hear what they're saying about you? And he said, well, even if they don't praise, the rocks would cry out, right? Because Israel had missed their day, their hour of the Messiah. So he wept over the city. He cleansed the temple. And he spent the next few days there, entering into Jerusalem on Sunday of Passion Week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, cleansing the temple and being examined by the chief priests and the scribes, answering all their questions perfectly. And then talking about the coming of the kingdom, the destruction of Jerusalem, onto the Lord's Supper that night, setting up the Passover. And we spent a couple weeks talking about that, setting up Passover and then making it the Lord's Supper with the new remembrance of the cross and the resurrection and the bread and the cup. And then his disciples, he turns to them in verse 21 of chapter 22, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Who could be the betrayer? And the other Gospels say that each one of them said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then Jesus, when Judas Iscariot said, is it me? He said, it's as you say, and hands him the piece of bread, because John asked, you know, who is it? And Peter asked, who is it? And John said, well, who is it? And the Lord said, it's the one that I hand the piece of bread to after I've dipped it. He dips it, hands it to Judas. He leaves, and Jesus says, what you do quickly. They have no idea why Jesus said that. Maybe get some preparations for the rest of the feast week. They were clueless as to who the betrayer was. They each wondered if maybe it could have been them. Next verse, 24, they begin to argue about who's the greatest. And there you go. There is the pendulum swing of the flesh. In one minute, I'll feel, oh, it's me. I'm the wretched one. And then the next minute, I'm king of the world, right? And it goes back and forth. Guilt will try and shame will try to reign in my heart. It's just another way that pride hides, right? In that book, Heinz Wien on High Places, much afraid, she's up on her way to the Mountain of Spices, and her relatives would come and find her on the way and try to taunt her. And pride shows up, and she says, no, I'm going. I'm not coming back with you to the Valley of Humiliation. And he says this, and this is what pride says to her. You know you'll never be able to stay. You'll never be heavenly enough to stay. Isn't that what pride does? If I can't reign thinking I'm the best, then my pride will reign thinking I'm the worst. Anything. It just hides. And so what we get here is kind of the background music of what's coming. Jesus has said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you. The new covenant. And they don't get it. They don't understand that Jesus is actually going to be betrayed, die, and raised from the dead. Every time he would say that to them, they would think, well, we don't know what he means by that part, but we get everything else. We know you're the Messiah, you know. And you don't get it, guys, he would say. Because Jesus needed to go and die as the sacrifice for mankind for each of these men in order for them to have life. And they were just trying to hold on and figure out how they were going to be able to divvy up the kingdom of God because they knew he was the Messiah. And so the background music is this. Well, we're going to see some interesting things then because they're not being motivated purely by the Spirit of God. You know, I think sometimes as born-again Christians, we forget that before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, people weren't born again. The Old Testament saints were not born again. They had the promises of God. They had the promise of a future salvation. And they knew that God called them to believe in him and in his word. But you have been given the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You're born again. That's just, we forget how amazing that is. Up until this point, there was no one ever that had been born like Jesus, born alive spiritually. Even Adam, when he was created, he wasn't born. He was created alive with God and then sinned and spent the rest of his life dead towards God. And since then, no one has ever been alive to God spiritually. Jesus comes forever born alive to God, and they don't have any idea what's really going on here. And so my heart goes out to these guys because they are at the caveat of the ages, the cross and the resurrection, and they're going to try to do this in their own strength, walk through this with Jesus. And Jesus has told them, every one of you is going to leave me tonight. Strike the sheep, and the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so then, after all of this, and he affirms them there, you're going to be reigning with me in the kingdom, but don't try to reign now. Be servants. Here I am serving you. So realize that. It's greater if you serve now. Reign later. I love that. And then he turns to Peter, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, right? That was Simon's old name. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now, the other gospels fill in some of the things that are going on at this same time. And it's a great thing to do. Just go through all the gospels and read the different stories, and you get all the little hints of things that were added in all the stories together. Remember, he has washed their feet. He washed Judas's feet. Like we talked about last week, there's a good chance that it was after that, when they were at the table, then he hands the bread to Judas, that he left, and then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, because the last thing they would have had in their mouths, if you remember from last week, was lamb. They did that for a purpose, to remember the sacrifice in the Passover. So Jesus does that, and then he takes out the bread and the cup and reinstitutes a new supper, which is the bread and the wine, representing his sacrifice. No longer about Egypt, it's about the Messiah. And so Judas would have probably been gone more than likely at that time. And then this discussion, and he turns to Simon right there and says, Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat. Now remember, Jesus has told them this. I'm going to go, you're right, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise the third day. And then he would clarify that and say, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, be crucified, and be raised from the dead the third day. And then he says this, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests, who will then hand me to the Gentiles, and I will suffer, die, and raise the third day. So he keeps narrowing it in on there's a betrayer somewhere in there. So as this revelation's been going on, they're thinking, well, who would ever give you over to the Gentiles? Oh, it's the chief priests. Well, who would ever give you over to the chief priests? I'll kill him. And now with the 12, he says, it's one of you. One of you is my betrayer. And so as that's been kind of narrowing down, and they each one think, well, is it me? Is it me? He turns to Peter and says, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. When you've returned to me, I'm leaving some of the other stuff out, strengthen my brethren. So you just wonder if Peter's looking around going, it's me? I wonder. I don't know. If it were me, and there was a group, and one of us was a bad seed, I guarantee you, somewhere down deep, it's like, oh, could be me, could be me. And then if the leader of the group pointed out and said, Chris, I got a problem with you, and no one else gets pointed out, just me, I'm going to go home going, whoa, man, I don't know here, right? It made me feel kind of anxious. So I'm wondering if Peter felt that way in this moment, as Jesus is confronting him, really. He says that Satan's going to sift you like wheat. You see, Satan wants to destroy us, wants to get us to sin against God. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And that's what Satan's intention is. But Satan can only do what God would allow him to do. The story of Job is just amazing to me. You know, if you ever just want to get out there, just sit down and just read the book of Job all the way through. Don't be distracted. Just, you know, start and finish it. It might take you a couple sittings, but just go read through it again. It's amazing. This guy's righteous. If you and I were to meet Job, we'd think, you've got it going on. You make sacrifices on behalf of all your children, lest they sin, so that God would have mercy on them. That's an intercessor. Man, what a great parent. What a great man. As God turns to Satan and says, hey, what do you think about Job? Check out Job's life. He's a pretty good guy. You know, at that moment, you'd think, no, don't bring him into this. You know, I'm doing okay. I don't need you to point that out to my arch enemy here, you know. Satan goes, oh, the only reason he obeys you is because you've protected him. If you let me at him, he'd curse you to your face. He just wants your blessings. And God says, okay. Have your way, but don't take his life. Again, if I were Job and I was hearing the conversation, I'd go, can we put some more parameters on this? You know. So Satan has his way, takes out his children. Wow. All of his kids, dead. Takes away his wealth. Takes away his health. Leaves his wife. So that his wife can say, why don't you curse God and die? You know, when you're really discouraged, when it's a dark day, your closest person next to you, when they say, just quit, that's the final blow. And he says, foolish woman, I have received good from the Lord. Will I also receive evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he doesn't sin against God. And he begins to complain and he says, Lord, I don't get this. What is up with you? Why does this happen to me? And all of his friends come around and go, well, Job, it's because there's sin in your life, obviously. He goes, no, there's not. He goes, oh, well, then, self-righteousness, pride. Leave me alone. Get away. You're the problem. And he finally just says, Lord, this isn't fair. But then he says this, right? Job says this. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. In his most frustrating moment with his friends trying to convict him of sin, he says, no, I am going to trust God. I am not going to give in to this. This doesn't make any sense to me. But though God slay me, though I die, I will still trust in him. That's a proclamation of faith. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day, the resurrection of the dead. In the Old Testament, one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, probably the oldest book of the Old Testament. Amazing to me. At the end of the book, God says, okay, Job, you're frustrated. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? And he starts laying things out. And Job says, okay, God, I repent in dust and ashes. I should never have questioned you. And he says this, and this amazes me. He says, I had heard about you, but now I've seen you. Now I know you. There's something about being tried that brings us closer to the Lord. It's in those moments when I realize, Lord, I've had to walk with you through this, and I didn't like it, and I complained, and I screamed and yelled, but you know what? You're faithful to me, God. It brings me into a greater intimacy with him. Psalm 73, oh, I saw the wicked flourishing, and I thought, what good is it living a righteous life? I almost said that out loud, he says. And then I went into God's house. And I realized, oh, Lord, the wicked, it's like a dream. They're going to wake up one day and it's going to be their worst nightmare. And he realized, and here I was ready to throw it all away because I didn't see the evidence of getting blessed when I see the wicked blessed. Because I'm like an animal before you. But then he says this, who am I on earth but you, Lord? And who in heaven but you and you alone? You're the strength of my heart. Brought him into a greater intimacy. When he saw what he was capable of and the faithfulness of God. So you insert the enemy. Satan tried to destroy Job. Did it work? No. What happened was his efforts to destroy a man was used by God to bring a man to be more dependent upon him. So here, Satan's asked for you, Peter, to sift you like wheat. He's only allowed to do what I allow him to do. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Does anybody have a problem with this story? See, when I hear this, return to you. Wait, no, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. What? Can you just tell him no? He's asked for me. Just say no. That's my Peter. You know, he's my guy. Anyway, I think of that. I think as an early believer, I didn't like this at all. You know, then I'm reminded that Satan, the Spirit of God, that is, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. So it was God's will to allow the temptations. It's God's will to allow Satan to sift Peter like wheat. There's a story in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 22, if you want to look it up later. And it's 1 Kings 22, 15 through 23. The evil King Ahab in the northern tribe of Israel is wanting to have victory over the kings that are invading. And so Jehoshaphat, he's a righteous man, the king of Judah, he comes up to help Ahab. He's making a truce with the northern tribes to kind of fill you in on the story. And but Ahab's wicked, and Jehoshaphat should have never been there. But there he is, helping Ahab, going, well, here, well, let's ask the Lord if we should go in battle. And Ahab's, yeah, let's get the prophets out here. And all these, you know, corrupt men of idolatry come out and say, oh, you know, with these horns you'll conquer your enemy and all this. And, oh, you're going to prosper, O king. And Jehoshaphat goes, isn't there a prophet of the Lord God around here somewhere that we can ask? They were so idolatrous up in the northern tribes. And oh, Ahab says this, well, there's Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. He's a prophet of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat goes, well, let's get him. So they bring in Micaiah. And Micaiah says, oh, the Lord blesses you, and he's going to conquer in battle. It'll be great. And Ahab says, how many times, Micaiah, do I have to tell you not to lie to me? He goes, okay. All right, fine. I saw all of Israel scattered when its king was destroyed in battle. And he goes, see, I told you, Jehoshaphat, I told you he wouldn't say anything good about me. And he goes, so tell me what you're saying. And Micaiah says this, there was a meeting in heaven, and God asked, who can I send to get Ahab to go into battle that I could destroy him? And a lying spirit came before the throne and said, let me go, and I will put a lying voice in the mouth of all of his false prophets, and they'll convince him to go, and then he'll think he has their gods on his side, and he'll go into battle, and you can destroy him. And the Lord God said, that'll work. Go. And Ahab says, see? I told you he wouldn't say anything good. And the false prophets come, and they strike Micaiah, I believe, and they tell him, go out in battle and succeed. Ahab goes out in battle and dies, and God destroys him for his wickedness. That the prophecy of the scriptures would come true, actually, where he dies there in Jezreel. Who's the lying spirit? Well, I'm going to say it's Satan or one of his cronies. But what it tells me is this. Satan's not in charge. God is. And God only allows Satan to do what he allows him to do, to get his will done. So I think we give Satan a lot more credit than he is due, as though, you know, we're watching some Hollywood movie and someone's possessed and the whole family, and oh no, now we can't control our lives anymore because of the enemy, and oh, he's going to drag us to hell, and there's nothing poor kid was born possessed and there's nothing they can do for him, and oh no, hellbound. That's Hollywood. That's not scripture. God would free someone from a demon, free someone from a demonic oppression, and they would be physically healed, they'd be mentally healed. But the idea was to get them saved, to come to faith in God. And I believe even someone that has a satanic oppression in their life can still choose Christ. And the strongholds of sin in their lives is what keeps them from coming to Christ. It says that they have been blinded through unbelief. But when they come to faith, Satan's hands are blown off and they can see. So here Simon is going to be sifted as wheat by the enemy himself, Satan, not just a demon. By the way, in our story in 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat almost dies in battle because he's made an error. He's forgotten about all that God just said and goes out in battle anyway. And he runs for his life screaming and gets and survives. Almost lost his life. So I think as an early Christian, it bothered me that Satan would be allowed to sift one of God's children like wheat. And yet we aren't told in Scripture to flee or to be afraid of Satan. Can you think of a Scripture where it tells a believer to be afraid of Satan or to flee? Flee the devil! Flee! Matter of fact, 1 Peter says this, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. And I've often painted that picture. If a roaring lion came in here roaring, looking to devour you, and I said, David, resist him! You'd be like, you know, how do you resist a lion?
There's
you can't.
Right there.
What was that?
There's a stool right there.
Ah, tsh, right. Yeah. And while you're resisting him, the rest of us will flee, right? We'll all just get around him. No, no. When I was in Africa, I saw real lions. They're not cute like the cartoons. Their eyes are far apart like aliens. And they are powerful, and their jaws crush bones. I remember hearing them just eating this wildebeest and thinking, oh, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. They're vicious. And he took like one step, and we zoomed off because we were right there. It was scary. Lions are scary, and yet God says, resist him, and he will flee. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Yet he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That means there's power, but it's under the authority of God. So that you can trust God even in an evil day, resisting him, standing in the faith. I just am amazed at the faithfulness of God. So this is a beautiful scripture to remember where it is here in Luke 22, 31, 32. But I've prayed for you. Satan has asked for you. I want Simon. I want Simon. I want that guy. I can take him down. God says, go ahead. With parameters, right? And Jesus says this, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Done deal. So when you return to me, where are we going? I didn't say he'd sift you without some results. He sifts through Peter's life, and he gets some serious results in Peter's life. So here's the thing. He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, and he uses the plural word there for you. Interesting. That he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you singularly for Peter. So it could be this, that Satan has asked for the church, the believers in Christ, to sift them. But Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. I don't know if we can mince words like that, but it seems to be that's what he's saying. But he's definitely pointing to Peter and saying, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Here's the thing. When Satan sifts through Peter's life, what does he find? You understand the sifting by wheat sifting wheat concept? They would take wheat and they would crush it, right? They would run animals over it, and that would be sifting the wheat, separating the husk from the precious grain. And then they would take the winnowing fan and throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be taken away, and what would be left would be the precious grain. So to take the wheat and to beat it and 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 beat it until you can see everything in there. So what Jesus is saying is, Peter, Satan's going to beat you. Silly. He's going to search through your life and find anything that he can within you that he could hold up and accuse you before God. And he finds a big one. He finds Peter denying Christ three times this very night. Right? I've prayed for you, Peter, your faith won't fail. So when you've returned to me, I'm ready to go to prison and die for you, Lord. You must be talking about somebody else. Matter of fact, he says this in another gospel. Though everyone else deny you, I would never deny you. These idiots would probably do it. I mean, look at these guys, you know. So again, I think it's the flesh. I could be the guy, I could be the betrayer, but not now, man. I'm king of the world. Now that you're pointing me out, these guys are the idiots. You know, they'll do it, but never me. And that's the flesh. Now, here's what I believe. I believe God will always prove to us that the flesh cannot do what he calls us to do. The flesh cannot stand in his presence. The flesh cannot have that fellowship with him in worship, in relationship. All it can do is hide behind religion. It's all the flesh can do. That's why religion is so powerful. It grips our lives and we think it's okay. I go to church. I've read my Bible. I know my catechism. But it never stands. God proves us wrong when we try to stand in the flesh, no matter how religious we are. So here's Peter in all of his strength. And he's being sincere, by the way. He's not just saying, well, probably, but I'll never do it. I think he's in sincerity saying, I will never do that. I know me, Lord, and I'm with you. You and I. I'm your bodyguard. But it doesn't go so well for Peter. So in the other gospel, it says that all of them say, yes, Lord, we're all ready to die for you. And he says, well, Peter, you specifically tonight are going to deny me three times that you even know me. The other gospel says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you know me. There in Mark. So we're going to come back to this. Well, let's not come back to it. He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now that's the key, isn't it? Jesus has prayed for him. Our great intercessor. He's the one that intercedes to the Father for us. What he's saying is this, but Peter, I have prayed through this for you. So if Satan's going to sift him like wheat, let's take a step back and realize God already knows everything in Peter's life. He already knows the outcome, already knows his sin, already knows his weaknesses. He already knows how that sifting is going to turn out. And he says, but I've prayed through this already for you. So when this is done, I want you to come back and strengthen my brethren. I love this because that means that there's ministry for Peter after failure. Now, I don't know how many of us in this room would say, that's encouraging, but that's encouraging for me. When I fail, there's ministry left. Wow. Well, I could never serve the Lord after, you know, my past. Oh, really? Huh. Can we read Luke 22? But when you've returned to me, all it takes is this. Lord, I really do need you. And boom, God has work for us to do because you are the church. We are the witness of Christ in this world. And that does not leave room for a spectator. We are a witness for him. You know, I remember when I was young, I joined this band. And they were Christians, but they weren't a Christian band. Whatever. But we wanted to be a witness for Christ. But the band manager, I asked him if he'd ever shared his faith with anybody. And he goes, no, that's for you guys. I'm just the manager. And I go, well, you're a believer. You should be a witness for Christ. And he goes, I don't do that. I don't talk to people. I'm just the band manager. I remember thinking, I don't think he's a Christian. And I sat with him and I said, you know, bro, you need to have a relationship with Christ and not just leave it up to the band. And he just, I don't know, he just, that was very uncomfortable for him to think about actually being a witness for Christ himself. He wanted to leave it up to the band. Well, the band didn't last too long. I think I played at your church, didn't I, Mary? The Catholic church? Didn't I play a concert there? We did. The Drifters, but not that.
The Drifters?
Not The Drifters. Oh, no, actually, I think that was one of our songs. I don't remember the name of the band. I played piano at your church, probably before I knew you. Okay. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. You're like, uh-oh. Right. So anyway, I don't know how I got off on all that, so let's see if we can get back here. So, did his faith fail? No. He never stopped believing. Did his love for Jesus fail? No. Did he fail? Yes. Why did he fail? Because he lost hope. His hope failed. More than likely, that's the good conclusion, is that Peter came to the end of himself and he realized, this isn't going like I thought it was going to go. I'm in trouble now. I don't know what to think. They've taken Jesus. He didn't shine that glory like I saw on the mountain, and now he's taken, and I'm being asked, and I just, you know, I don't know if I can do this anymore. Lost hope, more than likely. But Jesus prayed for him, saw every bit of what was going to happen, secured him ahead of time, and said, oh, by the way, Simon, Satan's asked for you, but I've prayed, so it's all good. Now, believer, I'm going to ask you to be okay with that. I'm going to ask you to pray about being okay with that. That whatever God allows in your life, you can trust him anyway. When I think this, well, I can't, bless you, Linda. When I think this, well, don't do that. I won't make it. Forget it. I'm not signing up if it's going to mean trials and temptations. Then just get yourself ready to backslide, because what happens is desire does the same thing. And the lust of the flesh does the same thing. Pride does the same thing. It rears its head, and we have a choice to make. Do I live for God or for myself? This is what Satan plays off of in our lives to deceive us. His motivation is to get us to sin against God. And when he can get us to sin against God, then he holds up that sin. He's the accuser of the brethren and says, this one isn't worthy. So in Peter's situation, it's this. This one even walked with you, Lord. He did miracles in your name. And then he denied you 3 times in your time of trial. This man is not worthy. That's what Satan's going to do. And he finds something pretty big in Peter's life. And I've often used myself as an example. If you saw me in Safeway and you thought, oh, there's Pastor Chris. I'm going to say hi to him. I'm going to sneak up on him. And as you walk up, you hear someone saying, well, I know you're a Christian. I've seen you. I've been to the church. And you hear me cussing and cursing and saying, I don't know who you're talking. I'm not a Christian. Stoop. And I'm just cussing out God or something. You'd think, you can back up. And you'd probably call Terry and Don and Bill and say, guys, I just heard Chris deny Christ in front of everybody at the store. That's a big one. That's not like, I heard Chris, you know, say a cuss word under his breath when he hit his thumb. Or, you know, I saw him eating too much chocolate. You know, this is denying Christ. That's pretty huge. As a man, I would think if it was just that, Satan comes to Peter and says, no. Don't think you're getting out of this. Look what I found. Look who you really are. That could have destroyed Peter forever, derailed him. Judas Iscariot never came back. While this is going on, he's out hanging himself. That's heavy to think about. He never repented. He couldn't find it within himself to come back and ask for mercy. And so here's Peter. He's going to get sifted. So here's the thing. Jesus prophetically told Peter this beforehand. And I personally think that this is part of it. Peter, I've prayed for you. This is what's going to happen. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He prophetically gave him a deeper hope. Because he knew what was going to happen. The cross. And everyone was going to be hopeless. But at the time of the resurrection, there would be hope. And this, I believe, is going to pull Peter through. Here's the reality. God knows you. He knows everything about you, every weakness, every need, every failure in the past, every failure in the future, everything that would freak you out right now about who you are if we just exposed you right now. Could you imagine? The Lord just gives me a word of knowledge. And it's like, oh, Terry, here's all your sin. Here's what you're considering doing. And this too. And you're like, oh, right? But when God does that to us, he says this, I know you, and you need to remember that I know everything already. And I'm telling you, you belong to me now, and you will make it through. Man, that carries me, because I fail. And on the days when I fail, I think, you know, I can't do this anymore. That's my first thought. And the Lord says, Chris, don't remember, I know you, and I knew you. And I called you, and you serve me. You belong to me. I finished this. And so I believe Jesus told Peter that so that he would remember that God knows that he needs mercy. What Peter describes to the Lord is agape. He says, I'm ready to go to death and or prison and death for you. Jesus has already told them, we have it in John, that no greater love has anyone than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And Peter goes, that's me. I got that. Jesus is defining agape. This is agape. This is perfect love when you're able to lay down your life for your friends. Jesus is getting ready to do this for them, and Peter trumps him and says, I can do that. Actually, no, Peter, you can't. You're going to deny me three times tonight. Never do it. I'd never do that, Lord. Never. It's not in me. I know me. I would never do it. Peter thinks he can die for Jesus. What he doesn't understand is that he's in desperate need of Jesus dying for him. And so God allows Satan to sift through his life, to humble him, to bring him to that place of brokenness so that he'd see his need and he'd see agape for real, Jesus dying for him. And in that broken place, this amazing thing happens. This amazing thing happens. Imagine how frustrating it must be for the enemy of our souls. He's saying, give me Peter, and I'll prove to you his sin. And he sifts violently through Peter's life in the darkest hour of humanity. He sifts through his life, and he breaks him and pounds him and pounds him and pulls up denial of the Lord. I got him. You're guilty. He's mine now forever. How frustrating for Satan to look down and see his hands full of nothing but chaff, nothing but the weakness and the sin and the failure. And what's left that Jesus promised is this precious grain of Simon Peter, who's going to preach boldly, who's going to find out what it's like to resist that lion who's devouring him, and he resists him steadfast in the faith and comes out the other side a broken man who needs a Savior, who the Lord Jesus establishes as the first preacher in the church. Thousands of people get saved, and Peter says, look what God does with a broken man. Now, that could not have happened without the sifting as wheat. I'll tell you, nothing can touch you but that God allows it, and he turns you into the image of his son. And I'm going to complain because money's tight, family's tense, things aren't like I want them. My coffee isn't the right temperature. I spilled it as soon as I got in my car, and they won't give me a free refill, and they're not going to pay for first world problems. Man, oh man. You've seen that, right? The kid standing by the dumpster. He has no food, and he goes, I hate it when I leave both my cell phone chargers at home. It's like, oh, I have no problems. No problems at all. But the Lord finishes his work. So, you know what? You've got a talky pastor. Man, oh man. God finishes his work. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. It was amazing. When he sent out the 12 and the 70, they had everything they needed, and they didn't take anything with them, because God meets the needs of those who serve him. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Isn't that a mysterious verse? The cross really happens. And so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, I think I would easily read this and think, he's thinking, okay, two swords is enough. I don't think that's it. I think what Jesus is saying is a grand finale here. It's enough. Enough of this. Enough of what? Me teaching you. Me explaining to you what's coming. Me prepping you for what's coming. The parables, the miracles, the teachings, the instituting of the Lord's Supper, it's all done, it's finished, it's enough. And I think they're kind of confused a little bit. Like, yeah, we need a couple swords. Okay. So someone actually went out and got some swords and brings them back and goes, Lord, we got two swords. Is that it? And we don't want to see that as the out. Two's enough. I don't think that's what he's saying. It could be. He could be saying, that's enough. That's not what I meant. You know, I don't know. But I think what he's saying is, we're done with this. He's basically saying to them in these verses, you need to be prepared for what's coming. You need to be prepared for what's coming. Hard times are ahead. Faith works with wisdom. You know, when I became a Christian, I became a Jesus freak. Anyone else? When you got saved, you became a Jesus freak? I became a Jesus freak. My life was about Jesus and nothing else. Now, I know some of you grew up in the church, and over a period of time, you realize, I need a relationship with God, and you got saved, and, you know, the other of you, it's like you just kind of knew the Lord relationally, and you just grew in Him. I love Don and Pauline's testimony. Can't remember a day when we didn't love Jesus. Well, me too, except for the first 17 years, you know. Close, you know. He's saying you need to be wise. So when I got saved, I was a Jesus freak, and I just lacked, I lacked knowledge. I had zeal and no knowledge. It's like, who needs anything? Let's just go. See what happens. Let's go witness in the desert. Who needs water? You know? And there's wisdom that's supposed to mix with faith. And so you start to realize, Lord, I don't want to be a burden. I want to be prepared. I want to be able to take care of myself. So we started a landscape company, a buddy and my. And the reason we started the landscape company was so that we'd have money to serve the Lord with. We figured, well, that way we're not working 9 to 5. We can go on retreats. We can go on outreaches. And we own our own company so we can pick it up when we get back. We thought, great idea. Until you realize the lawns kept growing every day. And we weren't making any money, and we were working harder than if we were employees. You know, it was a tough one. But God used it. God used it in my life. I think it was Satan sifting me like wheat or grass, but either way, God used it in my life. But you got to have wisdom. So he's saying, be prepared for what's coming. It's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard because this is coming. The things concerning me have an end. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, Peter, by the way, the other gospel says, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who were with him, who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned, looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now we're going to come back to Gethsemane because I want to finish the story about Peter. So in Gethsemane, all the disciples are praying. And he actually, it's Peter, James, and John. He pulls those three aside closer and says, "I want you to pray and watch." And then he goes and prays by himself, crying out to the Father. And we'll talk more about Gethsemane next week. But he comes back and they're all sleeping. And he goes, "Guys, wake up. Peter." And the other gospel says, he looks at Peter and says, "Peter, could you not watch for 1 hour? Remember the whole, I'm ready to go to prison and die for you? How about 1 hour of prayer?" It's basically what he's saying to Peter. He leaves, comes back, they're all asleep again. And he wakes them up and says, "You guys, you need to pray that you won't fall into temptation." And they don't know what to say to him. You know when you're asleep and you wake up and you're kind of like, what? That's what they're just heavy. And this gospel says with sorrow, because they don't understand. Peter especially, I'm not the guy that's going to deny him. I'm not the betrayer. That's not me. And he falls asleep in sorrow. Wow. Then Jesus comes back and says, and sees them sleeping and realizes they're exhausted. Sees the betrayers coming and says, "It's enough, guys. Wake up." Peter gets the sand out of his eyes. He's like, "What's going on?" Judas kisses Jesus and he realizes, "It's not me. I'm not the betrayer." Out comes the sword and starts whacking off ears. Imagine if he wasn't sleepy, right? Got his head. And then Jesus would be fixing the head, and Dr. Luke would surely have had fun with that one. But it says it's the right ear. He put it back on. Jesus healed him. It's amazing. So, but interesting. Remember, this is the Peter, the guy that says this. Am I the one? Well, I don't know. I hope not. And then I'm not. I'm the king of the world. And then I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And then he can't make it through an hour of prayer. Mm-hmm. He feels defeated, wakes up and says, "It's not me, it's you." Mm-hmm. It's the flesh trying to live a godly life, mm-hmm. trying to do what God says. I'm going to defend him. I'm going to prove to God. And he's failing miserably. And then they take Jesus away. And here he is. And this reads like a parable. But Peter followed at a distance. First, he slept through the prayer that was supposed to prepare him so that he could walk by faith. And then he started following from a distance. And then he warms himself at the fire of unbelievers as Jesus is being taken away, the fire of the world. First, it starts with not praying when you need to pray. He's not pre-prepared for what's coming. Then he follows at a distance. Then he's hanging out with the unbelievers, and of course they begin to question him. And he's not feeling like very much of a witness, right? Who knows? Maybe he was just thinking, if I tell him who I am, I'm going to have to run for my life, and I want to stay as close as I can. You see, John got to go in with Jesus into that area. And he was probably trying to talk to people because he was from a very wealthy family, John was, more than likely. And he was probably trying to get in and get Jesus out. Peter was standing outside. He couldn't do that. He was just a fisherman, and he knew he might get caught. So he's just denying it, maybe, so that he doesn't have to leave. We'll give him that grace. But the other Gospels say that he begins to curse, swear, and takes oaths that he doesn't know Jesus. Now, in Hebrew, there's no cuss words, so it's not like profanity. That's not, of course, what they're saying. What they're saying is this. He's saying something like this. In the name of Jehovah, I don't know this Jesus. That's how a Jew would make an oath. Or, if you weren't that serious, you'd say, by the temple, I don't know him. Or, by heaven, the throne of God, I don't know him. More than likely, though, he eventually got to that point where he called on the name of God, because it says he made an oath. In God's name, in the name of my God, I don't know Jesus. Well, that's pretty, we'll call that failure. Ultimate failure for me. In other words, may I be cursed forever if I know him. This is what Peter is doing to himself. This is how insane fear and hopelessness can be. And he's sitting there in this moment of failure, and it's a girl who's saying, you sound like a Galilean. No. And he begins to take this oath against the Lord. And then he hears the rooster crow. And probably the most intense part of this, by the way, all necessary for Peter to understand the difference between the spirit and the flesh, you cannot succeed the Christian life in the flesh. You must be born again. The rooster crows. Actually, after that third denial in verse 61, and this is the most intense part for me, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now think about this. He's been put up on the pole like this, and we'll see it when we go to Israel, the place where they very possibly beat Jesus. And it's amazing. It's underground underneath the Antonio Fortress. And as you're standing there, you're realizing that this is where this happened, and it would have been just the marketplace. And so they're watching Jesus getting beaten to a pulp, and they're leading him away now into the other room. And as he's being led away, Peter over here is saying, by God's name, I don't know this Jesus. And he looks over, and Jesus turns and looks at him. Now, this word look means to behold. In the Greek, it's emblepo. And it means to concentrate, to search out something, to look, to behold on something. The only other time in Scripture where Jesus used this word concerning Peter is the first place he met Peter. He's walking up, and Jesus beholds him and says, your name is Simon, son of Jonah, meaning I know you, I know your dad, I know everything about you, but you're now Peter, the rock. That's pretty incredible. That was the time that the Scriptures say that Jesus beheld this man when he first met him. And now here, the other use is here, right before the cross. As he's denying him, he turns and he looks at Peter, he beholds him. And Peter remembers his words. You're going to deny me before the rooster crows. Rooster's crowing. There wasn't supposed to be roosters in Jerusalem, apparently, in the feast times, because they made a mess and they were noisy and unclean. And so this would have stood out like a sore thumb, like a trumpet blast. There's a rooster around here somewhere. Would have been conspicuous. And he runs out and weeps bitterly. Now that failure is encompassed by this, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, it's not recorded in Scripture, this word behold, again for Peter, but see what happened on Resurrection Sunday. They ran to the tomb, Peter and John. And Peter ran in, found the garments. There's no more Jesus. He's not here. What's going on? On the way back, when you piece it all together, he met with Peter alone. Jesus appeared to him again. And I believe that happened, where Jesus beheld him. And Peter realized, you know me, don't you? Better than I know me, you know me. And that step is so necessary in the Christian life, for us to know God who knows us, so that we will rely on him instead of us. Now, you might achieve that without a moment of brokenness. I guess it's possible. Come shake my hand after the study if you're that person, because I've never met one who has not been through that valley of coming to the truth about who you are and remembering there that God knew that all along, and that's why you needed a Savior. This was so necessary in Peter's life. So how do you see those eyes? And I'm not going to keep you longer than just a couple more minutes. How do you see those eyes that turned and looked to Peter? Do you look him at this? I told you so. Question me, how dare you? You know, eyes of judgment, anger, disappointment. Oh, Peter, look at you. There's people that believe that that's the way God is, that God looks down and does this. With arms folded, I'm really disappointed in you. Is that you? Do you wonder if God is disappointed in you? You know, I'll tell you, that's plagued your life long enough if that's you. It's absolutely a lie. That's part of what Satan is trying to do. Discourage you, to get you to lose hope so that you'll sin against God. God is not up in heaven with his arms folded saying, I'm really disappointed in you. When are you going to get with the program? He's not that way. He's the God that stretched out his arms and says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He's the one that provides new life. Yes, right. In that moment, I think it was the eyes of compassion where Jesus was with those eyes, said this, Peter, I know you, and I'm saving you right now. And that's what Peter needed to know. That self-confrontation with compassion and the mercy of God is occurring in Peter's life, and it's so necessary. I want to read you one verse, and you know, you have no idea how many things I skipped tonight, so we'll have to pick that up later. But in Psalm 32, I want to share something with you. If you want to turn there, it's Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, and then we'll be done.
You shared only the good stuff tonight? Sheesh.
Well, we skipped Gethsemane. We're going to come back and we'll cover Gethsemane. That's just huge. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, right? This is David who's realized he's sinned against the Lord, and the Lord has had mercy on him. Praise the Lord when you realize, as he says, you know, my bones ached, but then I confessed my sin and I was free. Awesome. You forgave me. Verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, that must be forced with a bit and bridle to follow. You know what a horse does? It'll run ahead of you. You know what a mule will do? Lag behind you, and you got to pull it along. He says, don't be like that. Don't run ahead of me, and don't lag behind me. Let me guide you with my eyes. Now, I've heard a story. I've never met someone that can ride a horse this way, but I've heard a story about a man in Colorado who says that you can become so knit with your horse. If you know your horse and you're devoted to your horse, it's a relationship, and you can sit on the back of your horse without any reins and simply look, and the horse will sense that micro change in your weight and go in that direction. Its eyes are looking at the road, you're on the horse, and you're the rider, and you look this way, and the horse goes that way. And you can get so in tune with the horse, apparently, that the horse will be guided by your eyes. Now, if that's true, I assume it is, to be that in sync. But here's what it is. The Lord wants to guide you with his eyes. And it's those eyes that looked at Peter that said, I know you, and I'm saving you right now, are those eyes that can guide us, that became the eyes that guided Peter for the rest of his life. And all we need to do is say, Lord, I know you, and I trust you. I'm yours, and surrender. And it's a lifelong battle, isn't it? Amen? It's a lifelong battle to stay surrendered. I don't know what it is that I find myself wandering from the feet of the Lord, only to find myself either in sin or in arrogance or in pride or something broken, and I stumble back and I crawl back to those feet and I grab his feet and I say, Lord, have mercy on me. And I look down and I go, wait a minute, how did I get away from these feet? But he uses even my failure to bring me back to his feet, to make me more dependent upon him. And it's that work that keeps me in him, the God that saves me. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you so much for this reality that you planned, that you ordained, that you gave great victory to Peter the apostle in. Lord, you transformed him by your spirit within him. And Lord, that's what you do in our lives. So go before us by your spirit. Lord, we want to be men and women that turn to you, that look to you, that believe the truth about you and ourselves, and are led and directed by you. Lord, work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.